I was up in Reidsville for a little bit today, and we'd appreciate prayer. We were able to get some invitations into the schools up there, and so, Lord willing, on my day off, Thursday, I'm not sure exactly what time it is, 7-something or other, with the Athletes in Action, being an old sumo wrestler myself. They've asked me to speak there first, and then I have the privilege of, they asked the biology teacher if he'd be interested in me coming in and giving the other side to the issue of origins, and I guess he talked to the other biology teachers, and they decided that would be a good idea, so all three classes are going to meet in the auditorium, and they're giving me 90 minutes to speak to them. Then following that, we go over to another school and have a Bible class, and then to the middle school for three more classes, and then I get two crowns to finish off my day before I fly out the next morning. So pray for us. It's one of those situations where it's like brain surgery. You know, if you go too far, you kill the patient, and if you don't go far enough, you don't do any good. And so everybody's listening carefully to what you say and whether you cross the line and start saying things you shouldn't be saying. So especially in biology, it's going to be important, but I've done this once or twice before, and it's good to get the young people thinking about the options. And so pray that we'll have boldness and an open door for these students. Anyway, that's why I had Jeff Johnson suit me up. He's my fashion counselor tonight, and had this tie to match my outfit because I didn't have time to get back to get suitably dressed in my priestly garb. Anyway, it's a great thing to be with you again tonight. Thank you so much for coming. And I'd like to read a few verses with you, please. First of all, in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did they their fathers unto the prophets." And then down a little bit further to verse 35. "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. For forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be meted to you again." And then just one verse over in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle is writing concerning the sufferings of the early saints and how he says in verse 32, "You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. This evening, I'd like to speak about great reward. Great reward. One of the names of God is that he is the God of recompense. The God of recompense. He says that he is no man's debtor. And any of you who have served the Lord in any capacity know exactly that at the present time, he more than compensates us for anything we do. You try to study to have a Sunday school class or to give a little word in ministry or to go and comfort someone in the hospital. And for some reason, it's a bit like the money that they took down to Egypt, isn't it? You come away with more than you gave. And that's how it is with God. We come to worship, and we say at the Lord's Supper, we come to worship him, to give to him. But somehow, when we go out the door, we go away richer than we came. Because that's the kind of God he is. But he doesn't simply leave things to time. He has some really big plans for us in eternity. And there are different kinds of compensation, of recompense, that God intends to give his people. There's, first of all, the compensation for any expense to which we have gone in the service of God. Like the story of the Good Samaritan, who placed the poor man into the hands of the innkeeper and said, "When I return, I'll recompense you. Whatever expense you go to in the service of the Lord, he will recompense." We won't stand in heaven someday and say, "All I gave up for the Lord and all I got was this." Right? It'll never cross our minds. But it's not simply that the Lord will be generous to us and taking us into heaven and letting us share the joy of that place. God is very specific. He keeps very good records, doesn't he? And he will see to it, not simply in some general way, but very specifically, that he will compensate us for anything we have done without for his sake. But then secondly, we discover that there is a correlation between actions down here and consequences up there. And so as we sow, we shall reap. And there's going to be a harvest coming to the people of God. And then, of course, there is a reward that is associated with the investment we have made in the people of God. The Apostle Paul would say, "You are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Some people say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now the question is, how do you send it on ahead? UPS doesn't deliver there. The way you send it on ahead is by investing in people who are going there. And they'll take it there for you. And that's what Paul was saying. As we invest in the people of God, we get to heaven, we discover there that we are the richer because of the expending of ourselves in the enriching of others. They will make heaven richer for us. You remember Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish writer and preacher who suffered much for the Lord Jesus, and his words were taken and woven into that beautiful poem called Emmanuel's Land by Anne Ross Cousin. And the original poem has 19 stanzas. And one of those stanzas speaks of the little town from which Samuel Rutherford came. And it says, "Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's Land." The people of God, into whose lives we have invested, will actually make heaven richer for us. But then we discover that there are responsibilities that will be given to us as compensation, as reward. And we begin to understand the size of the heart of God when we see the relationship between the stewardship in which we were faithful and the compensation. So he says, if you're faithful with one coin, I'll give you one city. That's the proportion of reward in that day. Now, as we think about reward, we have to be careful that we distinguish it from certain other things that we sometimes confuse with it. There are those who misunderstand the difference between salvation and reward. Salvation is a gift. Unlike reward, which is earned, salvation is the same for everyone. But reward will be according to our faithfulness. Salvation is here and now. Reward is something that is to come with the Lord Jesus. He says in Revelation chapter 22, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." But I suppose the greatest reward of all is the reward spoken of by the Lord to Abraham so long ago. After Abraham willingly gave up what was rightfully his, he took with joy the spoiling of his goods, as we read in Hebrews. He had come back from the Battle of the Kings. It was a remarkable victory, wasn't it? You know, God was so kind to the Canaanites in giving them the testimony of Abraham. And the fact was that the Canaanites knew that Abraham had the right God. Because when one man escaped from that company that had been taken from the cities of the plain, he didn't run to any of the other city-states roundabout, of which there were many. He came to Abraham. Now Abraham had a very large household, probably 1,000 servants. Right? I mean, 317 men, plus his chief steward, plus Abraham, plus two others that we read about, to go up against four armies. It's a very large household, but it's a very small army. And evidently this man who escaped from Sodom, from the company that were taken from Sodom, thought this was a job for God, the real God, the true God. And so Abraham and his company got on their donkeys, and they rode off down into the Jordan Valley, and traveling about 90 miles up north of Damascus, they engaged the enemy at dawn after they had ridden all night, and they defeated them, and they got all the spoils of war and all the people safely back. And they returned, and as Abraham was coming back towards the city of Jerusalem, the king of Sodom came out, and he was making his way up the red ascent, and he was going to intercept Abraham, and he was going to say to him, "Let's make a deal." And God knew that Abraham was weary and perhaps wasn't ready for the temptation. And so as he makes his way up the ascent, suddenly the king of Salem, Melchizedek, steps in between them. And he comes out to Abraham and he says, with bread and wine in his hand, he says to him, "Say, you're Abraham, the man who has lifted up his hand to the Most High God." In other words, you've sealed a covenant with the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You talk about taking words out of people's mouths. This is putting words into people's mouths, isn't it? He put the words right on the tip of his tongue. So that in the next scene, the king of Salem goes back into the city of Jerusalem. The king of Sodom arrives and says, "Let's make a deal." And the king Abraham says to him, "Oh, I wouldn't take shoelaces from you. I've lifted up my hand to to the Lord God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so he willingly relinquishes it all. Now notice, brethren, especially those of us who have very strong opinions about things, well, convictions, we'd say, having said that he wouldn't take a shoelace from the king of Sodom, he then said, however, Aner and Eshcol, these two gentlemen who've come with me and risked their lives, let them take what they want. We don't impose our convictions on others, you know. You let them have their own convictions. And if they want to take things, well, they're welcome to it. Well, the king of Sodom disappears, and now scene three. Abraham is standing alone, and the Lord comes to him. What do you get? What do you get, Abraham? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He got the shoelaces. You got me. That's the ultimate reward, isn't it? Of doing without everything else, of turning our back on the world. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever, now and evermore the same. This is the ultimate reward, isn't it? That we should have him. So that whatever else rewards are, they're all bound up in him. So we must distinguish in our minds between salvation and reward. And then secondly, we must distinguish between the kingdom and the Father's house. In the kingdom, there's a direct relationship between faithfulness and reward. Well, you'd expect that of God, wouldn't you? Not because God is very particular, but because God is very kind. Years ago, a friend of ours worked down in the Panama Canal Zone. He said that he was looking out the window of his office one day, and they were dredging the canal. And the big jaws would go down into the bottom of the canal and pull up all the sand and silt. And there were big earth movers rumbling up, and the jaws would come over, and they'd dump a big load into these earth movers, and they would shake, and then they would rumble off, and another one would pull in. And he said, as I watched, there was a little fellow in a pickup truck got in line. He wanted some of this sand, you see. And so he pulled up. And the crane operator waved him out of the way. Get out of the way! But he wouldn't move. So the crane operator gave it to him. And he just disappeared under a mountain of sand. God will not give you more in the kingdom than you can bear. And the sufferings and the responsibilities and the obligations and the burdens of this present time are the weights that God uses to build our spiritual muscles so that we are able to take responsibility in the kingdom. And so if we don't take much, he won't be so unkind as to load us with burdens that we're not able to bear. And so there is very clearly a distinction between the kingdom and the Father's house. In the Father's house, everyone shall have praise of God. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's why some people go home early, you know. Some people go home early because, well, as far as we're concerned, because as far as God's concerned, their work is all done. There's a little verse that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they are right. Oh, no, I'm not going to say that. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That your days may be long. It's the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long on the earth which the Lord your God gives you. Well, the fact is that some obedient children die early, don't they? Well, as far as we're concerned. And I used to struggle with that verse until I was reading a book on the catacombs. And I read an inscription in the catacombs, a young Christian who died at the age of 18. It had his name and his birth date and his death date, and then underneath it simply said this, he lived long enough. And I thought, that's it, isn't it? If you're obedient, then you get on with fulfilling the will of God. And obviously, the will of God was fulfilled in that young man's life by the time he was 18. I thought of that with Cassie Burnell. You know, shortly before that terrible tragedy at Columbine, she gave herself wholly to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, whether by life or by death, God is glorified. And I sometimes think of that. I was at a funeral not so long ago of a relatively young man, and his daughter said, I wasn't ready to let him go yet. And I said, well, the Lord could have let your father live until he was 95 and had 3 or 4 people at the funeral. But in taking him home now, you see the dramatic impact on the lives of so many people. In our society where people are so hardened, so unfeeling, I tell you, a funeral can still get their attention. I'll never forget when my sister-in-law died. I took the funeral, came out and got in the funeral director's car, and a young man got in beside me. Normally the funeral directors, at least the ones that I deal with, they want to stay completely away from the subject. But this young fellow got in the car, and this is what he said. Wow, that really makes you think, doesn't it? I said, it does, doesn't it? It makes you think about heaven, doesn't it? And he said, yeah, it does. I said, are you going to be in heaven someday? Oh, he said, I plan on it. I said, that's great. On what basis? Well, he said, because I'm a child of God. I said, you are. Put her there. And we shook hands. I said, now, why do you think you're a child of God? Well, he said, our minister tells us we're all children of God. Well, I said, now, if I quoted a Bible verse that disagreed with your minister, who would you believe? He said, I believe the Bible. I said, well, that's good. I said, here it is. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So I said, I suppose the next question is obvious. When was the day in your life when you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, he said, they don't teach that at our church. I said, well, no, but they teach it in the Bible, don't they? He said, do you think this was one of the reasons for the funeral today? I said, I think maybe it was. He said, I think so too. And we had a long drive, about 30 miles up to the graveside, and all the way up, as I shared the gospel, he said, don't stop, I need this. He kept saying that, don't stop, I need this. And finally we pulled in to the graveside, and I got out of the car, we went over, had a little graveside time, and we sang a hymn of triumph. I love to sing at the graveside. Sweet defiance in the face of the enemy. You lost another one. And I came back, and he was leaning up against the hearse, and I thanked him for his good services, and I said, after all this, I sure hope I meet you in heaven. Oh, he said, you'll meet me in heaven. I said, is that right? I said, on what basis? Well, he said, because I'm a child of God. I said, you are? When did that happen? He said, standing right here. And so, Kathy Burnell, she could have lived to be 95 years old, you know. But because she gave the Lord the options, whether by life or by death, the Lord said, well, I can allow this to happen. I could prevent it, but I could allow it to happen, and I could have your funeral message preached on national television right across this country. You know, would it matter to a fruit fly if it died at 3 in the afternoon? They only last 24 hours, you know. And we think that a few years down here is so, so important. To live 70 years instead of 50, or to live 80 years instead of 70. But the fact of the matter is that in the light of eternity, it's the life of a fruit fly. It's just a moment, a vapor. Like the flower that blossoms for a day and is withered and it's gone. And it's in that little moment of time God can be glorified. Whether the person dies at what we consider a young age or a ripe old age, the fact is that it's really just a very little time in which to glorify God. And that's why the scripture says to number our days. And I suppose you've heard this before, but by the time you get to the age of 60, you have spent 20 years sound asleep. I mean 20 years of 24-hour days. shocking, isn't it? If you just spend 2 hours a day in food preparation and consumption, that means that out of every year, you spend 1 month eating. It's really absolutely amazing. And that means that when you've got it all figured out and you say, well, you know, 8 hours a day working, that means that one third of my life is gone. Pushing paper clips around. And one third of it spent lying comatose making rude noises. And when it all comes down to it, you realize that there's about 2 years over your 3 score and 10, about 2 years either for harmless pleasures or for serving God. That's it. Spread over the next 50 or 60 years, that's all you've got. And that's the harm in harmless pleasures, you see. Because it's robbing us of the things that will make an eternal impact for God. But I think another issue that really we have to think about carefully is why it is that Christians very often push away the idea of rewards. There are several reasons. I think, first of all, as we said the other night, that we sometimes impose on God our own stinginess. And we think that because we're stingy, He's stingy. And that God's going to be very hard on us when we get to heaven, you know. And there won't be anything there for us. Like a little poor child at Christmas time, and they come downstairs and there's nothing there. Do you think that's what God is like? I tell you this, that when we get to heaven, every one of us will be as happy as we can be. Every one of us. Now, I recognize that there are some passages that we need to look at carefully, but let's first of all get the general idea that the God of heaven is our Father, and He intends that we should be eternally happy as we can be. But the second reason, I think, that sometimes we push away the idea of rewards is that we think rewards are mercenary. And people say, well, no, I don't want to do this service for the Lord for reward. I just want to do it for Him because I love Him. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear that love is the only fitting motive in our service for God. But the Apostle Paul didn't think that it was incongruous to do things for reward, because reward is for the glory of Christ, not for our glory at all. Right? You see this when the 24 elders throw down their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus, as if to say, the glory for the reward is not for the recipient, but for the giver. You may have heard the illustration before, but the story is told of the horse race, where there were two horses in the race, and the rule was that the last horse across the finish line would win. Well, of course, they slowed down, finally stopped. So they got off the horses, they had a little conference, and then they got back on the horses, and they took off like the wind. And what did they do? Well, they changed horses. Right? So if I get across first, my horse wins. That's the other horse, isn't it? And so this is what God has done. He says, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. And when we cross the finish line, we'll discover that everything we have done is for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, because He had to do it through us, didn't He? It was His life that He gave us, and the gifts that we have, and the opportunities, the resources, the courage, everything that we have, the message we preach Christ. And so, in the end, when we get to heaven, He deserves all the glory, but He gives us the reward. It's just like Him to do it, isn't it? After He's given us the life, the time, the opportunity, the strength, the ability, well, then He gives us the reward. I say, Lord, not unto us. Not unto us, but to Thy name give the glory. know, you go to an art gallery and look around, you don't say, my, my, what a clever canvas that is. If I just had those kind of paints, I could do the same thing. The secret is in the paints, isn't it? No. All the glory goes to the artist. And that's especially true if the paintings were done under difficult circumstances. Probably some of the most beautiful paintings I ever saw were painted by a man in a concentration camp. And he had made a brush out of some unfortunate tail hairs of a dog. And he got blue by squeezing the dye out of his prison garment and made burnt sienna and burnt umber out of the mud and had used his own blood for red. He squished bugs to get green and yellow. And I tell you, they were some of the most beautiful watercolors I ever saw. Well, I didn't think, well, I know the secret of that. If I just had the tools he had, I could have done a job like that too. Well, that's the marvel of it, isn't it? That God, using a bunch of nobodies, could not simply get by with it, but that he should make such a magnificent masterpiece, it will take our breath away. Time and time and time again, we're reminded of that, aren't we? I suppose one of my favorite stories, and some of you get tired of hearing these, I suppose, but one of my favorite stories is the story of how the gospel came to the Ayub family. I was sitting beside this brother at a conference in California. He was from the Middle East, evidently, and I asked him how he got saved. His name was Christo Ayub. And he said, well, we were a proud Orthodox family. We knew nothing about the gospel. And I had an uncle who was a very violent man. In fact, he'd become so angry with some of his cousins, he thought they'd double-crossed him in business, that he planned a banquet for them and then went out and got a bomb to blow them up. You wonder why there are problems in the Middle East. Anyway, those are his cousins. he ended up being arrested and the public trial. He was publicly shamed, charged a big fine, a lot of problems. And he was really bothered by this, you know. It was quite distressing to the man. And he was working in his store one day, and a college student, a Syrian college student who was paying his way through school by shining shoes, came in and said, may I shine your shoes? Sure. So he got down to shine his shoes. He said, just before I shine your shoes, could I read you something? Sure. So he pulled a little book out of his pocket and he read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he put the book back in his pocket and he shined his shoes and took the money and he left. Well, this really irritated this man. I think a lot of things irritated him. But this irritated him because Syrians are mostly Muslims. And here he was, proud Orthodox, and what is this man thinking he's doing, coming and reading me a Bible verse, which he had never heard before. And so at noon, he stormed back home. And at this point, Christo was an 8-year-old boy, and he and his mother were visiting Grandma in Beirut. And suddenly his uncle came storming in the door, said to Grandma, we have an old Arabic Bible. I want you to find it. I want that Bible when I come home from work. And Granny said, well, I have no idea where it is. I haven't seen it in years. He said, look, God created the world in 6 days. You can find that Bible in 4 hours. And if you don't, I'll kill you. And he stormed out the door and went back to work. Well, they scoured the house, and finally they found this old Arabic Bible up in the attic. He came home that night, he took the Bible, he went in and locked his bedroom door, and at supper time, not interested. Finally, they went to bed. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, Christo sleeping in a bed beside his mother. His uncle comes in. Christo wakes up, and here's his hard-hearted uncle down on his knees beside his mother's bed, and he's weeping, and he's saying, oh, sister, forgive me, I've been such a wicked, wicked man. God has forgiven me of all my sins. Well, the family said he was mad, and they sent him to a psychiatrist. I mean, to kill your relatives, that's normal, but to start talking about forgiveness, now that's really crazy. And the psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said, look, there were no Protestants involved. A shoeshine boy quoted one verse to me. I found it in the Bible. But you know, Crystal said, we said he was mad, but we knew that only God could have changed my uncle. So one by one, the family got saved. It's quite a remarkable story. I can't tell you the whole story tonight, but One by one, the family got saved until everyone in the family was saved except the old grandfather. And he was just a proud old man, and he wouldn't bow. And Christo went to a meeting one night, and he heard the story of a young man and how diligent his father had been in praying for him. How many a night as he was coming in from his partying, he would hear his father sobbing in the bedroom, crying out to God to save his boy. Finally, the old man died. And he, among other things, willed two things to this young man, the chair where he used to weep and his Bible. And the young man said, I couldn't sit in the chair. And I'd take that Bible and I wanted to throw it out the window, but I couldn't do it. And finally, one night, he sat down in the chair and he began to turn the pages of the Bible. And he came to one spot in the Bible where the page was covered with tear stains. And the man had put his finger so often at one verse, he had worn it right through two or three pages. And it was at the verse, thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he was pleading with God to save that last boy. The boy got down at the chair where his father used to weep for him. And he cried out to God to save him. Well, Christo was so convicted about this. I have not been serious enough about my grandfather. He went home that night and he said to his wife, I'm going to pray all through the night until I have to go to work tomorrow morning. Prayed all night for his grandfather's salvation. At noon the next day, his wife called him, and she said, you'll never guess what I'm hearing coming out of the bedroom. Your old grandfather, he's pacing up and down, and he's crying out, blood of Jesus, cleanse me. I'm a wicked sinner. I'm a wicked sinner. The old man at 93 got saved and baptized and came into the assembly in Beirut and took part at the Lord's Supper. And they said, people who knew him said, when I get to be an old man, I want to be like old Mr. Ayub. Well, now, to me, the point of the story is this, that someday that shoeshine boy will get to heaven. And God will say to him, would you like me to show you what I did with one Bible verse? Christo Ayub now has a ministry to Muslims. He sends out a newsletter all over the world. I have no idea how big the harvest will be. But Jesus said one time, when you sow seed, some of it hits hard ground, and some of it gets choked, and some of it withers away, but some of it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. 10,000% return. Do you think he was exaggerating? Oh, I don't think so. Somebody led D.L. Moody to the Lord. Somebody led Billy Graham to the Lord, right? Bill McDonald. Why? When we see what God is doing in the world today and we realize that one seed, one verse, no commentary, could be the result of leading not only a whole family to the Lord, but all the people that they lead to the Lord. I told that story in California one day. A man came to me and said, you know, I'm part of the harvest. Christo Ayub's son worked at the factory where I worked, and he witnessed to me, and I got saved. And on it goes. After the woman at the well was saved, the disciples came out, because they always seem to be thinking about food. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Every time you turn around, the Christians, prayer and feasting. I mean, Is that how it goes? Prayer and feasting. That's how it goes with us anyway. We're always talking about food. But anyway, they came out and they thought maybe he hadn't anything to eat. And he said, well, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they thought, well, somebody must have brought him something to eat on. Oh, no, he said, I'm feeding on something so wonderful it makes you forget about food. He was praying that woman into the city, wasn't he? And then he said this to his disciples. One sows and another reaps. I have reaped today where I hadn't sown. How did the woman at the well know when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things? Well, she must have come under the ministry of John the Baptist, right? And so Jesus sowed where John had, Jesus reaped where John had sown. But then Jesus stayed around for a few days, didn't he? And he sowed, but he didn't reap. But it was Peter and John who came to Samaria, and they reaped where Jesus had sown. And then Philip came, and he reaped where Peter and John had sown. And so it goes. One sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps. And you throw the golden seed across some person's life, and you think nothing ever came of it. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes. We think that we're a pretty good judge of the harvest, you see, but we have no idea. The little boy who brought the the little lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and put them into the hand of the Lord Jesus, could he ever have imagined that 25,000 people, or whoever, however many were there, 5,000 men, plus women and children, that they all could have eaten, plus the disciples, out of that little lunch? I think he does that with everything we give him. He's a very good businessman, you know. He gets a very good return on his investment. So when we think about reward, we shouldn't think it's mercenary. There is a direct relationship. See, if a woman sells her love on the street corner, well, that's mercenary. But if she falls in love with a man and marries him and receives love, that's not mercenary. If a man goes to war for his country and he fights, and even if he receives pay, it's his country, you see, it's not mercenary. If he sells his ability to fight to another country, that's mercenary, isn't it? And what makes them mercenary is that there's no direct relationship. But what we have here is a direct relationship between what you sow and what you reap. It's not mercenary for a farmer to work in his own field, you know. And so God has given us all a task to do. And as we go about doing that task, the Lord Jesus taught reward. Why, his parables are full of reward, aren't they? And he says to these people that we read, great is your reward in heaven. He ought to know. He's the one who's going to give them out. And so the reason why I think people are afraid of reward is because they're thinking in an earthly way about heavenly things. Earthly rewards are for the recipient's glory, but heavenly rewards are for the giver's glory. Earthly rewards are mercenary, but heavenly rewards are not. Earthly rewards are deserved, but heavenly rewards are all grace. Now, I think sometimes that we have to jog our minds to realize that we're not going to revert to law when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. It's all grace all the way home now, folks. And it's going to be grace there too, you see. He's not going to hold us to it. He's going to give us, as we read here, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Let's think a little bit about some of these passages that speak about reward. There are three parables that seem to be linked together. First of all, in Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19 and verse 16, Luke 19 and 16. This is the story of the 10 pieces of money. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy talent hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And we go on to read about the man who gained 5 pounds. And then the third one, he says, behold, here is thy pound, verse 20. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said to him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Strange, isn't it? The Lord takes people where they're at. And this man says, I think you're an austere man. I think you're a hard master. You know, there's some people who think of the Lord Jesus that way. They're afraid to risk because they think he's a hard master. The Lord wants us to risk. You know, all the stories he uses, when he talks about fishing, there's risk in fishing. no guarantees that if you go fishing, you'll catch one. Risk in farming, risk in fighting, risk in finance. All the pictures that he uses about service for God, there's risk. And God wants us to be willing to risk in the work of God. There's risk when you go to talk to your neighbor about the Lord, isn't there? There's risk when you take a Sunday school class. There's risk when you go out preaching. There's no guarantee. The only thing that's unforgivable in this story is people who are unwilling to take a risk. And so we have to be prepared to do that. To risk what we have in the work of God. It may cost you money. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you your comfort. There are people who are prepared to risk it all for the cause of Christ. I was at a conference in Delhi in North India. A man got up to give his testimony. He had been the vice president of a large company in India, and he got saved. And he told us how his wife had the police come and throw him out of the house. And she kept the children and the bank account and all the money. And he was destitute. And then his boss fired him. And then his parents wrote to him and said, "We have no son by that name." And then he broke into a big smile and said, "But of course we couldn't go back. We have the Lord. We have the Lord." Now, there's risk in the work of God. And the Lord seems to say in this particular story, if you're faithful in a little, I'll give you much. And what we have here in the pounds, 1 pound, 2 pounds, 5 pounds. Let's see here. Verse 13 says, "He called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds. In other words, each servant coming by was given a pound. And so there's a sense in which there is equal responsibility among the people of God. Now, there are some things that we're different in, but there are some things we're exactly the same in. No one has an advantage in prayer. A truck driver can pray, a farmer can pray, a homemaker can pray. In every circumstance of life, we can be instant in prayer, and no one has an advantage over anyone else. In worship, right? A little child can worship, an old person can worship. We're all on level ground there. The ministries we were talking about the other night, the ministry of encouragement. A little child can do it, an old person can do it, young, educated, uneducated, well taught in the scriptures, ignorant in the scriptures. Every one of us can be an encouragement. Everyone can be a witness. You would think Peter would say, "Be ready to preach the gospel on every occasion." But it's Peter, the man who's quick to speak, who says, "Be ready to give an answer." In other words, when people come to you and ask you, "Why are you different?" be ready to give an answer. So we can all do that. We may not be ready to initiate something, but we should all be ready when somebody comes to us and says, "Why are you different?" to say, "It's the Lord Jesus who makes me different." That's all. To be ready to give an answer. We're not all evangelists, but we can all be witnesses, and we can all be ready to give an answer. Right? So when we look at these things, we discover that there's a sense in which we have a common responsibility. That's the pound. But then secondly, we read about the talent. And in the story of the talents, one got one, one got five, one got two, and one got five. And so in this case, we're not talking here about common responsibility, we're talking about differing abilities. There are some who are one talent Christians, and there are some who are two, and some who are five. But again, the issue was not how much they had, the issue was whether they used it or not. And there was one who had one talent, wrapped it in a napkin, and buried it. Now, Some years ago, I was down in the south, and a man traveled all across his state and into another state to hear my father. And it was me. And he was a bit disappointed, a bit miffed. And so after I preached, he came up to me and said, "So what's your gift?" I said, "Well, brother, why don't you tell me?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what my gift is." He said, "I have the ability to see through people's masks. I have the ability to see the flaws of God's people and expose them." Wow. I said, "Well, now you've been honest with me. I'll be honest with you. You know the story of the man who had the one talent?" I said, "Do you remember what he did with it?" He said, "Yeah, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it." I said, "Well, I suggest you do that with yours too." That's the only occasion where you ought to do it. But once again, Christian, the question is not how much ability we have, but whether we have availability. I've seen many a young man who has all kinds of ability, but he's too occupied with his own will and his own things, and the Spirit of God reaches past him and picks up a very ordinary kind of person and accomplishes great things through him because he's available. And that's the important thing, isn't it? We have nothing to do with how much ability we have, but we have everything to do with how much availability we have. Are we willing for God to use us? And then there's a third story. It has to do with a situation where people came working at different times of the day. There were some who were hired and began work early in the morning, and there were some later in the day, and finally, there were some just an hour before closing. Now, the key phrase in that story is this. He specifically asked them, "Why have you not been working?" And their answer was, "No one's hired us." In other words, this is our first opportunity to serve. They weren't lazing around working on their tans. These were people who wanted to work, and this was their first opportunity. And when they came to get paid, everybody got a penny. That was a day's wage. The ones who'd worked all day, the ones who'd only worked an hour, they all got the same thing. There is a sense in which the Lord is going to equalize differing opportunity. I think of a dear brother who labored in North Africa, and when Bill Deans from Zaire, Congo, came up to visit him in North Africa, he told him about the marvelous work that God was doing in the beloved strip and the thousands of Christians who were being saved. And this dear brother was so encouraged. And so then Brother Dean said, "Well, I'd like to come and meet some of the Christians here." And the brother said, "Well, the ones I'm sure of, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you. As soon as they put their trust in Christ, they had their throats slit." Now, I was raised in a home where my great-grandmother, my grandmother, my mother prayed for me before I was born. And I had absolutely every encouragement. And I had one of the best theological libraries 10 steps away. And I had a father who knew how to pray and knew how to worship and knew how to preach. And he was an example to me in every way. And I lived in that environment. I was telling some folks today, we can't go back far enough to find someone who wasn't a Christian in our family. Not only not a Christian, but not a Christian in assembly fellowship. Like back to my great-great-grandmother's generation. "To whom much is given, of him much shall be required." People see where I am. I know where I ought to be. Kind of scary, you know. But the fact is that when God calls us, it doesn't seem to be altogether even. The thief on the cross had a few hours. What could he do with his hand spiked to the tree? Well, he could rebuke the other man, couldn't he? He could bring some joy to the heart of the Savior in his dying moment. He could make public testimony, and he could provide an illustration that has been used thousands of times around the world in the preaching of the gospel. What a harvest will come from the testimony of that man. Also, You see, we can't always measure it just the way we might think. People who just have a moment or two on the scene, and it seems as if there's hardly anything there. Oh, says God, wait a minute. Don't judge before I'm done, will you? Well, you don't know the end of the story. You wait until it's all done. So here are three parables. The pound, equal responsibility. The talent, differing ability. And the pennies, common, differing opportunity, and the way in which the Lord will equalize, somehow he will be fair, more than fair, in his dealings with the people of God. Now I just want to think for a couple of minutes about one particular aspect of rewards, and that is the subject of crowns. Now these crowns are not the crowns of kings, the diadem crown. These are Stephanos crowns. And the Stephanos crown was a wreath that was given as an expression of appreciation for athletic prowess, for victory on the battlefield, for public civic worth, for statesmanship in government. And so the Apostle Paul uses this picture to illustrate to us that the Lord is going to express his appreciation. The scripture says, honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute. And you know, God is going to do this himself. When the scripture says that everyone shall have praise of man, praise of God, the word of God makes it clear that if we do without earthly praise, if we turn our back on it, that the Lord himself will recompense us. You know the lovely story of a missionary coming back from Africa after many years serving the Lord there, steaming into New York Harbor, and on board was Teddy Roosevelt, the president who had been over on a safari. And as they came in, the band began to play Hail to the Chief, and huge crowds were there to meet Teddy Roosevelt. And this dear missionary, as he looked across the crowd, couldn't see one person there that was there to greet him. And the old devil never misses an opportunity, you know, like that. Look at that, Henry. Not one person there to meet you. Gave your whole life for God. Was it worth it? But you know, as surely as we have an adversary, we also have an advocate. And it was as if the Lord drew near to him that day and said, yes, Henry, but you're not home yet. We don't look for the applause down here. But what a day when he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. There are five crowns that are mentioned, and the first one referred to is the soul winner's crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we've already made reference to it. Are not even ye our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ? Christian, it's going to be a happy day. It's going to be a happy day. And sometimes when we look over our little lives and we think, well, I haven't done enough. I haven't done what I should have done. The Bible says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. But you know, if we don't redeem the time, the Lord will. That's all part of the redemptive program. You know, when you read the story of David in Samuel, and then the story of David in Chronicles, and you calculate the number of years, you'll find out that when you get to Chronicles, the number of years that are missing in the calculation are the number of years that he was out of fellowship with God. As if the Lord's just going to evaporate the whole thing. You see, at the judgment seat, there will be a fire. And some people fear the fire. But it's grace that puts the fire there. Anything that we've done for self-glory, it will look so tacky, so cheap and tawdry, they'll say, Lord, put it in the fire. Get rid of it. We don't want it there. I pretended I was an artist. I faked it, you know, but I wasn't a real artist. But I used to try. And I remember one occasion, there was going to be an art show down at Niagara-on-the-Lake, really kind of a hoity-toity thing, you see, down at this nice gallery. And the art teacher had selected one of my paintings. I hated it. I thought it was awful. And she insisted. And she put it in the show. And I just couldn't rest. I was just so embarrassed by this thing. And so I waited in the shadows. I knew exactly when the show was going to begin. And I was the first one in the door. And as I walked down through these galleries looking at all these lovely paintings, I grew more and more distressed as I saw the caliber of all the other paintings. I came around the corner and there was my grisly thing. And I took it off the wall and I trashed it. And, you know, the next morning, the teacher was horrified. She said, you didn't want to put it in the show and I insisted and now it's gone. I said, I'll get over it. I should have told the dear woman. But if there's anything of our lives that we did for ourselves and for our own glory, won't you want it to burn? It's not in judgment. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. It's not judgment. The judgment is past. But the fire is there to get rid of anything that would be substandard, that would be an embarrassment to us. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You wouldn't want wood, hay, and stubble in heaven, would you? In a place where they use gold for asphalt? Where the gates are pearl and the foundations? I've told a story before of being out in Saskatchewan. And after every meeting, there was a man who met me at the door and he told me these really pathetic jokes. I mean, I like a laugh now and again, but these were bad jokes. And you know, after a while, I thought, oh, brother, lay off, you know? It was just too much. I mean, well, one day he called up and said he'd like to take me out for lunch. And I thought, this is my golden opportunity. I'm going to straighten this boy out, you see? I'm ashamed to tell you this. But anyway, honk of the horn, and I went to the door, and I looked out, and it was this old Mercury. It was about 25 years old, and it was all covered with leprosy, you know. It was just ready to collapse, sitting by the side of the road. And I went out, I got in the car, and before I could get a word out of my mouth, he said, I want you to meet my family. I had never seen any of his family out to the meeting. He told me that his wife had died the year before. And he took me to see his daughter, just out in the country, this old ramshackle farm. Her husband had abandoned her, run off with some young thing from the diner, and had left her with three little boys and this run-down farm. And she just put her head on the table, and she sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And then we went to see his boy, his younger boy. He was in an old folks home. He was basically a vegetable. The brother got up, went in 7 o'clock in the morning and bathed him and dressed him and fed him. And he just stared off into space somewhere. We didn't get to see the other boy. He was in jail for kiting checks. He was just trying to get through the day, wasn't he? If he didn't laugh, he'd just break down. Sometimes we just so misjudge people. And there are some among us, you know, and it just seems as if you look at their life, and I think I've got a pretty good imagination, but I couldn't come up with that. It's just so hard, so many things that come on their lives. And, you know, God has a very special crown for them. It's called the crown of life. In other words, as they went through this world, life seemed so tough, so hard. Oh, says the Lord, this isn't really life. Wait till you get home. That's when your life really starts. And so there are Christians in this world and the struggles and the difficulties of their life. I think of some of them. Christians who go through horrible times in their marriage where their mates break their hearts and the Lord says, now you can understand a little bit of what I go through. Israel, my wife, they've despised me. They've gone after other lovers. And they've used what I gave them to buy gifts for their lovers. Or couples who have broken hearts because of a wayward son. And God says, well, I have wayward children too. You understand what it's like, don't you? You can sympathize with me in this. And so many of God's dear people who go through these deep, deep waters, when thou passest through the waters, there's the other side to the river, isn't there? And when they get home, he has something waiting for them, a crown of life for those who endure trials. And then we read in 2 Timothy 4:8 about a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. What's the connection between a crown of righteousness and those who love his appearing? Well, I think this is what it is. That people who love his appearing think that's what'll make it right. You know, instead of trying to make the best of things down here, what they say is, there's only one person that I know of who can fix this mess. And I can't wait till he gets here. And they're living with that anticipation, that hope. They think he's right. And they can't wait till they see him. The crown of righteousness for those, not for those who love him. You know, I think we all love him. We who know him. But for those who love his appearing. My dad loved to tell this story of me. He's gone to heaven now, so I can tell it. When I was a little guy, we rarely had soda pop, but if we did, my father, as an evidence of great grace, because he's a Scotsman, he would let me take the bottles back and keep the change. It used to be 2 cents for a little bottle and 5 cents for a big one. And we'd had some Christians over one night, and we had a few pop bottles around, so I got my little wagon out, and I was taking them up to the shopping center to get this money. And when I arrived, there was a clerk looking after the bottles, and she took my few little bottles, and she put them into a cart full of bottles. And then she got called away, just as she was ready to ring in the money. So she called another clerk over, and the other clerk came over and counted all the bottles in the cart and went to ring up the total. And I was a Christian, but I began to rationalize. And I thought to myself, well, now it's not my mistake. I didn't say anything at all. And they can afford it, and I can use it. I don't think I ever thought that I might give 10% to the Lord or anything, but I was ready to take that money. And just as I reached out to take it, suddenly out of the corner of my eye, I caught something, and I looked over, and here it was my father coming. Now, I love my father, but I didn't love his appearing. And so says John, be careful that you're not doing anything that would be embarrassing if he showed up at that moment. It's a good little test, isn't it? People say, well, what's wrong with this, or what's wrong with that? Well, just ask. Would that be a good thing to be doing the moment the Lord came? It's a good little test. And for those who love his appearing, in other words, those who say, I don't want to be caught red-handed. I think he's right, and whatever I'm doing, I want it to be right too when he comes. To live in that present enjoyment. You know, I meet people like that, and they just, Brother Dave Seifer, he'll meet me on somewhere, and he'll shake my hand and he'll say, I'm disappointed to meet you here. He was hoping the next time it would be up there. Or an old man I saw at the Lord's Supper. He got up and he went around and shook the hands of the Christians. And he just said, till. Till. It's only till he comes. To live that way, as if this could be the day. It just makes such a difference in our lives. We can get through one day, you know. We can do anything for a day. And we're just saying, Lord, maybe today's the day. And then there's a crown for those who lead God's people, who shepherd, who feed God's people. We find about it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, sometimes referred to as the elder's crown. I think there are others who may be shepherds, women who shepherd younger women, and young people who shepherd others. Those who are involved in the shepherding ministry of the people of God, especially for the elders, but I think there may be some others who will receive that. In fact, if there's any way the Lord can enrich us, he'll do it. It's tough work being a shepherd, because the sheep don't always love you. They don't always pay attention. They tend to wander off in the middle of the night. And so the Lord Jesus said to Peter, not do you love my sheep, but do you love me? And if you love me, you'll love what I love and you'll look after my sheep. We all, though, can keep our eyes open for the people of God. Sometimes I hear people say, they see someone wandering off and they say, why doesn't somebody do something? Well, you are somebody. You do it. And say it while it will do some good. Don't wait till they're gone. We should keep our eyes open. We are our brother's keeper. We need to keep our eyes open and care for the people of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the incorruptible crown. And this is a crown for victory over the flesh. That which is corruptible. The corrupting influence of the flesh. And so it's the person who puts to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. It's a battle, isn't it? It's a war all the way home. And as I think about this, I just think to myself, what kind of a God is this? I mean, for him to save me and leave me on planet Earth, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And then to say, well, no, I'm not going to leave you on planet Earth. I'm going to bring you to heaven and you're going to be a servant forever in my kingdom. Well, that'd be better still, wouldn't it? But he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to bring you into my family. And I'm going to open heaven to you. It's going to be your home. But then on top of it all, he says, I'm going to reward you, enrich you. Oh, Christian, he's looking for every possible way to spur us on in the things of God, to encourage us to go on for him. There's so many things we can do, little things, ordinary things, the kinds of things that we sometimes overlook, the kind word, the little thoughtful deed. I thought of this recently. I drove over to Lansing, Michigan to preach, and my tire was a bit flat, and I mentioned it to one of the brothers there that I'd need to get my tire fixed. Give me your keys, he said. And he and another brother went over to get the tire fixed. One was the president of a bank, and the other was the chairman of the board. And I thought, where else but the people of God for me to have the owner of a bank and the chairman take my car to get it fixed? But it's just like our Lord Jesus, isn't it? You'd never expect the chairman of the board to get down and shine the custodian shoes. But here's the creator of the whole universe. And he gets down and washes his disciples' feet. And so he says to us, there are lots of opportunities to serve. And the worst of it is that we just don't think sometimes, do we? That we just don't notice the things that we could do. But the Lord Jesus encourages us. And he says to us, is it a little thing to you? It's a big thing to me. Is your cup of cold water here? If you give a cup of cold water, even in the name of a disciple, to one of the least of these, it shall not lose its reward. You think it's a little thing. I think it's a big thing. In fact, he says this. I make a phone call someday, and I call a lady out in the Midwest, and I say, listen, I've got a preacher friend coming through, just a young fellow. I wonder, would you mind giving him a place to sleep tonight and maybe breakfast in the morning? Oh, sure, Jake, I'd be glad to do it. Someday she'll step before the Lord, and the Lord will say to her, I think this is for you. She'll say, the reward of an evangelist? Oh, I wasn't an evangelist. Well, now, I don't make any mistakes, he says. You received an evangelist, and that by doing little things for thy glory, soon there will be a great outflowing of work from the hearts of God's people, and the world will sit up and take notice and say, there are people who love God and who serve God, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, as we ask in the Savior's lovely name.